Good morning once again.
Good morning.
I said we wouldn't surprise you too much. I am not Nathan, so that might be a small surprise to some of you. But this is the last one. Okay, we are have just begun last week. Dane let us in an introduction to 2 Timothy. So if you haven't noticed, these sermon series have all been connected. We went from Abraham to Psalm 105 to Ephesians and to 1 Timothy. Timothy as a man in Ephesus, and then we went to Titus, and then we were coming back to 2 Timothy. So we've kind of, this hasn't been just willy-nilly. We've connected all these things together. But let us go to 2 Timothy. Dane did a great job of the first couple verses in 2 Timothy. And Nathan is still sick, so I'm going to be doing verses 3 through 7 this morning. So as our tradition, will you please stand as we read this text? I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this inspired word. We thank you that you have breathed out your word through men such as the Apostle Paul in his writing. And we thank you that it has been preserved for us. And we thank you that you have given us your spirit that we can understand it. We ask that you would help us now. Help me not to get in the way of this text, but help your people to hear what you would have them to hear. As Dane said, please speak to us. Please transform us. Won't you be glorified even now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What we're going to do, we don't have a super polished sermon, but what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this text a little bit, and we're going to make some observations in the text, and then we're going to come back and see a couple things in this text about family. Those three keys that we've talked about, faith, family, and falsehood, all of those will be in this sermon this morning. I'm not going to necessarily point them out, so you can listen for those things. In the background of this text, 3 through 7, falsehood is there, but it doesn't come up specifically in this passage. But you listen for those three keys, faith, family, and falsehood. And those were our keys in 1 Timothy, and we will see all of those here in this passage. So I'm going to walk through this text, and then we'll talk about family, and then we'll talk about how Paul uses this word remember, and he's reminding, bringing to remembrance to Timothy as well. So we'll look at those two things specifically. So when we walk through this text, it says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. That's an interesting thing that Paul says there, with a clear conscience. That seems significant to me. And what does it even mean? I think what he's saying here is that he has followed God well in his life and ministry because he has been faithful. And maybe also, since Dane told us last week that Paul is in prison and he's about to be executed, maybe Paul also has in his mind that he's in prison for preaching Christ and he is not guilty. He has a clear conscience. He is imprisoned unjustly. But we later on in this book, in chapter 4, we can see what Paul says in verses 6 through 8. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So you can see this man with a clear conscience. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Won't that be true of us as well? So he says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." He says, "Timothy, I remember you in my prayers constantly, night and day." So this man who has a clear conscience at the end of his life and has fought the good fight is a man of prayer. So if we want to have a clear conscience, ought we not be men and women of prayer? Is your conscience nagging you? Try praying more. Try using time in prayer, exalting God, not specifically focused on yourself and this special temptation that you have. That might be a reason why your conscience is nagging you. Pray to God, just exalting Him. Pray for others, like Paul does. Pray more, instead of flirting with that special temptation that might keep your conscience from being clear as Paul's was. Let's emulate him, as he was emulating his Christ. He says, "I serve God, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith." He tells Timothy, "I am reminded of your sincere faith." And just one kind of grammatical note. I don't particularly like sincere faith here. This word literally means without hypocrisy. That's literally the etymology of the word, without hypocrisy. So I would, you know, I like genuine faith or true faith. And sincere faith is not incorrect, but to me, sincere seems too much like a feeling the way we use it today. I'm so sincere. I feel sincere. And I've heard it too often where somebody says, bow your head and repeat this prayer after me. And someone repeats the prayer and they says, "If you are sincere about this, you have been saved." Well, I know for a fact that people are sincere in those moments, but they have not been regenerated. So it just seems odd to use this word sincere. All right, maybe the ESV translators were not thinking about that, but that's what comes to my mind. So I'm going to be saying genuine faith, a true faith. I'm reminded, Timothy, of your true faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So we must speak of this because this is a bit of a difficult thing. What exactly is Paul talking about? He says, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And to be honest, I'll say I don't exactly know what this gift is. I'm not sure you do either, because we are not told. But we do have some clues. If we go back into 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, 13 and 14 talks similarly in the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And this seems clearly to me to be a gift God gave Timothy for gospel ministry, specifically for gospel ministry. So 1 Timothy 4, 13 says this, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." So, in the context, in verse 14, then he says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Okay, so we can see this gift by the laying on of hands, or the gift in the context of laying on of hands. He says in verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So, to me, clearly, this gift is a gift for ministry that God has gifted Timothy with, to be used in exhortation, reading of Scripture, teaching. Exhortation, just this strong encouragement to do what is right. And in verse 15, he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So to me, it's clear that this gift that Timothy has received is this gift for ministry. So I said falsehood isn't directly in this text, but I have kind of a tangent about falsehood. When I was a new believer some years ago, I wanted to know everything in the Bible. So I would read the Bible, hour, 2, 3 hours after work, trying to understand the Bible, and I would watch people preaching the Bible. But if you know anything about preachers on TV, that is a risky proposition. So my favorite guy that I used to watch as a brand new believer was Joseph Prince. Joseph Prince. He's the most exegetically sound false teacher there is, in my opinion. And maybe that's why I was drawn to him. Thankfully, God pulled me away from that. But he said that this is the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues. Why? Well, because he's exegeting Acts 19. Acts 19:6 says this. If I remember right, 15 years ago or whatever it was, Joseph Prince said, Acts 19:6, this is the only gift we see specifically given by the laying on of hands in 19:6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Okay, no. That is not what this is talking about. It's talking about this gift for ministry. I mean, it could be possible that these special charismatic gifts were still in use at the time that Paul was writing to Timothy. It's possible. But it seems like we see those gifts kind of dwindling as the chronological writings of the New Testament. And it seems like that's probably not the case. Rather, I want to look to Scripture to see what this laying on of hands means. And we see this all kinds of places in Scripture, the laying on of hands. And it's this transference of something. We see even in the temple, the priests would lay their hands on the sacrifice, and they're transferring the guilt, as it were, of the people to this animal to be substituted. And if we go back to Numbers 27, I think this is one great place that we can see kind of this transference. And transference of what? And in Numbers 27, verses 18 to 23, Numbers 27, 18 to 23, we can see this, where it says, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed Moses. So it seems to me that that is more likely than the gift of tongues being transferred by the laying on of hands, that he's being commissioned for ministry. We saw back in 1 Timothy 4 when he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And I think in 2 Timothy, Paul was there. He says, this gift you received through the laying on of my hands. So he's commissioned for ministry and given gifts. to build up the people of God. So Paul says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy seems to be of the timid type. He seems to have fear in ministry. Is that not why Paul is reminding him of the gift that God has given him to fulfill that ministry? And then directly after he says, for God has given us not a spirit of fear. I think that's what he's doing. I think Timothy was timid. We saw earlier in 1 Timothy, where it says, don't let people speak negatively about you because of your age. So right here, where it says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear. Fear here means timidity, yes, but also something probably more, which it means something like cowardice while facing the enemy. Cowardice while standing in front of your enemies. So that's why I said falsehood is kind of in the background of this text. So when you're dealing with these false teachers that we've talked about in the first letter I wrote to you, and when you're dealing with these false teachers that we've talked about in this letter that I'm writing to you, do not be a coward in the face of enemies. Preach the word in season and out of season. Read the word publicly. Exhort your people. Teach them, regardless of what the false teachers say. The Holy Spirit does not bring fear. He gives power, love, and control over mind and body. Control your fear that you have. And rely on the gift of the Spirit. So also remember this. In your fight against sin, God has given us everything we need. He's given you everything you need to succeed in holiness and righteousness. And whatever ministry He has called you to as well. God gifts His people for ministry. And He has gifted you and He's given you His Spirit. He has given you Himself, which is all you need. Power, love, and self-control. A sound mind. We have all we need. Do not think otherwise. Now, we walked through that text quickly, and now we're going to look specifically at what we can see about family, one of these three keys that was in 1 Timothy. Family, we can see that specifically here. Dane talked about this last week as well. Family in this text. We obviously see faith. I'm not going to speak much about that, but we can see that Paul thinks of Timothy's faith, his genuine faith. But when we think of family, we see, firstly, looking at Paul, and there's going to be a theological excursus here where I'm going to get into some theology, but think of Paul in the context of family. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, right there in 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. Paul links his faith in and service of God to his ancestors, which I take to be the Old Testament saints. And I also take this to be covenant theology. So there's certainly, I hope no one in here believes this, there's certainly not a God of the Old Testament and a different God of the New Testament. We Christians and all the believers before the coming of Christ serve the same God. We have the same faith as well. We both are even saved by faith alone in the same Christ alone. Of course, we know who the Messiah or the Christ. We know who the Messiah is, and we know He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. But they looked forward to the same Savior that we trust in. They just didn't know His name. And it might have been fuzzy for some that He would be God in the flesh. Some knew it, but it might have been fuzzy for some that He was going to be God in the flesh. So if we look at Romans 9, that makes clear that there's a true spiritual Israel within the Israel of the flesh, within the Israel of ethnicity, or the Israel of genetics. In Romans 9, 1 through 8, it says this. Paul says, after he's been talking about election and these types of things, and that no one can fall from God's love, no one will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I'm an Israelite. I would sacrifice myself for those Israelites according to the flesh. Those Israelites that share my same DNA. Those Israelites that come from the line of Abraham. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. The Messiah came from their line. And this Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Don't miss verse 5 there. Christ came according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But verse 6 says this, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So we're talking about this election and that God never loses his people. Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. But Israel was the elect people. So has God failed? No, it's not as though God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You see what he's saying? There's a spiritual component to what an Israelite is, a true Israelite. There's a spiritual component to what an offspring of Abraham is. Not all Israel is Israel. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh, genetics and DNA. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So I think that's what Paul's talking about when he says, my ancestors. Now Ruth, she was a Moabite woman, and she served the same God as Paul. But King Saul, and I'm presuming he was not a true believer, King Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, just like Paul, who had the same DNA as Paul, is not in his mind when he mentions his ancestors here. The people of God are not connected through genetics. Right? The people of God are linked by the Spirit. So a couple more texts, and I might go quick for you to follow along, but Philippians 3:2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says that he and the Gentile Philippians are the true circumcision. That covenant sign of Israel. Me and you, Gentiles. Paul says, me and you, Gentiles, we are the true circumcision. They are the true Israel of God. So are you if you are in Christ. You are a true offspring of Abraham. Galatians 6:16 says this, and for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And Galatians makes clear that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham came to the Gentiles. That's Galatians 3:14. The Israel of God at the end of Galatians must mean the people of God, Jews and Gentiles. If not, I would say the entire message of the letter would be undermined by those last verses. In Galatians 3:26-29 says this, For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, Gentile, Galatians, heirs according to the promise. If you are in Christ, then you are an offspring of Abraham. It's not by genetics. Romans 2:28-29 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." So a true Israelite is one who is saved by the Messiah, one who trusts in God for salvation, one who is inwardly transformed by the Holy Spirit. We are the true circumcision. We are true Israelites. We are true Jews. Those who are in Christ are God's people. Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, they're Paul's ancestors. And they're your ancestors too, if you're in Christ. They're your ancestors too, if you're a true spiritual Israelite. Okay, so Paul is talking about his ancestors. And my theological excursus is done. But Paul's talking about his ancestors that he serves, the same God he serves, his ancestors served. So he's talking about this family line. He's talking about a spiritual family line. But also, let's look at Timothy. Let's see what Timothy, in the context of family, we see. This is easy. In 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." So that's talking about both. And if we turn over to chapter 3, you know, right before that famous text in 3:16, where it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness." Right before that, in verse 14 and 15, Paul says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy's family put the Word of God into him, and he was made wise for salvation. Timothy's father was probably an unbeliever. He was not Jewish. And since Paul doesn't mention him here in our text in chapter 1, it seems like he was not involved in this aspect of Timothy's life. But his grandmother and mother trained him up in the sacred scriptures. And he became a man of faith. Are we doing this with our children and with our grandchildren? Grandparents and parents, are you acquainting your children and your grandchildren with the God-breathed Word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to make one wise for salvation in Christ Jesus? This is the most important things in their lives. Sure, teach them baseball and math and how to sit up straight and how to shake a hand and teach them financial responsibility and a million other things. But this one thing, true wisdom, fear of the Lord, salvation that's in Christ Jesus, is infinitely more important than all the rest. So get the Word of God into your children. Get the Word of God into your grandchildren. Read the Bible together. Pray together. Sing songs together. Talk about things together. So there has been this idea that's crept into American evangelicalism that we send our children to children's church and we let the youth pastor deal with that. And if our children are acting up, we go talk to the youth pastor and say, hey, you're slacking, what's going on? That's not the youth pastor's job. He's only helping in the one who is supposed to be doing that job, which is you, the parents, the grandparents. So we want our children to learn many things. We teach them many things. But that one thing, that fear of the Lord, salvation in Christ, that's the thing. So get the Word of God into your children. So we said, read the Bible, pray, maybe sing songs. Children love to sing songs. Get good children's books. Do you have good children's books? We have plenty of good resources in our library, which is also called a nursery right over here. If you need good ideas, check them out. See that good book? Maybe buy it for yourself. Memorize Bible verses with your children and your grandchildren. They are probably better at Bible memorization than you are. If you've tried, you know. Nicole and I are working on an alphabet primer based on the New England alphabet primer. We could get that into your hands if we ever finish it and if we ever find a good way to print it. They remember all those things. They have it memorized by heart. Use the Family Worship Bible Guide. We've made that available. If you're not confident in the Scriptures, you're not confident how to explain the Scriptures, use the Bible Guide as an explanation of every chapter of the Bible. Whatever you do, get the Word of God into the heart of your children and grandchildren and let it take root and grow. We can only plant the seeds. God gives the growth. Let's plant as many seeds as we can. I'm thankful that that Lois and Eunice did this for Timothy. So now, we're talking about family. We've seen Paul's spiritual ancestors, and we've seen Timothy's genetic ancestors and spiritual ancestors, his grandmother and mother. And now if we look at Paul and Timothy, this dynamic of family, we see in 2 Timothy 1:2, he says to Timothy, my beloved child. Timothy calls Paul his child. And in 2 Timothy 1:3, he says, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as if he's praying for a son. I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. 2 Timothy 1:4, he says, I remember your tears. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Last time we departed in tears. I long to see you. It would give me so much joy, as if I haven't seen my son in quite a while. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11 says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Timothy's being discipled by his spiritual father, Paul, and he's following him in his teaching and in his conduct. And in his aim in life, his faith, patience, love, steadfastness, and his persecutions and sufferings. He's following him as if he's following his father. And in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, going backwards a little bit, he says, You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. You then, my child, be strengthened. And what you have heard from me, proclaim to others. And this last one is of most importance for the point that I am making here. We've already seen with Paul and his ancestors, the family of faith, it's not all about genetics. Paul has taken Timothy under his wing as his child and has strengthened him in the grace that is in Christ Jesus by teaching him and many others. But then Timothy is to entrust his teaching, this teaching that builds up grace in his hearers, he's to take this teaching to other men. Then these other men, who are built up by Timothy and his teaching, are able to teach others. And on and on and on and on. This is spiritual offspring, as it were. The grace that is in Christ Jesus is not passed down through DNA. So if you don't have any family members to teach, or you don't have any family members to teach you, you are not excluded from this family dynamic that we find here. This family dynamic. We say we are a family of families. It doesn't matter if you have a giant family or if you have a Christian family. We are a family, and you can make your own family. Find others to teach you or to teach in the family of God. So I personally do this less now than I have done in the past, because I have those who do share my genetics that I must focus on. But apply this idea of passing on the grace of Christ however it works in your situation. If you are a parent or a grandparent, there is disciples right there. If you don't have children, there are plenty of disciples here. You have friends, you have family outside of these walls. This isn't just something for men who are pastors. Right, ladies, if Lois and Eunice can do it, then you can do it too. This is for all the people of God to disciple others. Now, certain contexts, you better watch what you're doing, but especially children. When I'm at work, my wife does most of all the family worship. Well, when I'm at work, she does all of the family worship. That's perfectly well. That's great. Okay, so that's this key point of family in this letter. Paul has these spiritual ancestors. Timothy had a mother and grandmother who taught him the faith. And Paul is Timothy's spiritual father. There's multiple dynamics of family here. But also I want to see this idea of remembering. Remembering. So in this text, there's these words that are not exactly the same, but kind of connected, where Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded. It's brought to my remembrance of your genuine faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I bring to remembrance, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So this idea of remembering. Paul is in prison. He says, it's about over. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It's about over for me. But he says, I remember you constantly in my prayers. So think about this. Paul's about ready to die, and he's trying to remember, and he's trying to bring to mind things in Timothy. So when those who are closest to you are near the end of their life, what will they remember about you? Would it be anything like the way Paul thought of Timothy? He's approaching his execution at the hands of the Romans, being poured out as a drink offering. My departure time has come. Paul remembered Timothy's tears the last time they left one another. which brought him longing to see Timothy again so he could be filled with joy. They had this close relationship, this connection that brought him tears. Timothy, and I'm sure Paul as well. And it would be a joyous occasion to come back together again. He's remembering Timothy in this way. And when Paul thought of Timothy at the end of his life, he thought of Timothy's genuine faith. So when those closest to you are near the end of their life, are they going to think of your genuine faith? I do believe that's true for most of us, but I'm asking the question. And when Paul thought of Timothy at the end of his life, he thought of about the way God used Timothy in ministry. So he's saying, I want you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's thinking about Timothy's ministry. He's thinking about Timothy's faith, his ministry, their own personal relationship. So another question then is, what will be on the top of your own mind when you are possibly moments from death? So Paul himself is in prison of some sort, and he thinks his time is short. And what does Paul do? He remembered Timothy night and day in his prayers. He wasn't spending time calling lawyers trying to get out of his own terrible situation. He's spending time in prayer for those he loved. He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about God. And he was thinking about Timothy and Timothy's ministry. And Paul, he wanted to bring to mind, he wanted Timothy to remember. He wanted to cause Timothy to remember, to fan into flame the gifts of God that Timothy was given for ministry, the ministry that he was called to. So God can and does use sinners and slackers and procrastinators to accomplish his purposes. And to some degree, there's no other options. If he's going to use fallen humans like us, who else is he going to use? Christ Jesus has already ascended to heaven. But do you think how you live your life and how others will remember you? You have that long view? Do you guard your mind and your heart in your alone time? So if you were locked away with your own thoughts, would prayer for others be your practiced natural inclination like it was for Paul? Paul's no Superman. Paul was a normal man like you. But it was his natural inclination because it was his practice over years, praying for others when he's about to be executed. Would you consider at all how others could best use their spiritual gifts to glorify God most effectively, like Paul did when he was about to be executed? He's thinking about how God can be most glorified by the others using their own gifts. None of us is glorified yet. We all desperately need to be conformed more to the image of Christ. So I'm not hitting you over the head with a hammer. I'm saying, think about these things. Let us strive to be conformed to the image of Christ. Our Savior is worthy of our holiness. Our King is worthy of our toil and ministry. He has equipped us with everything we need for any ministry He has given to us. Our God is love. And He is worthy of our hearts and our very lives. So let us strive like Paul to give Him those things. Let us give Him our hearts and our lives. Let us pray together. Lord God, we thank You for the opportunity to gather as Your people. We are here to glorify You and to worship You. And we ask that You would also transform us as a secondary reason for being here. Won't You conform us to the image of Christ? Won't You keep my words from that I've spoken today, keep them from people understanding your text. Keep them from people from being transformed. Won't you, by your Spirit, use your word to transform people? Won't you use your word to transform us in this room? Won't you use your word to conform us to the image of Christ? We desperately need it. Won't you give us a clear conscience? Won't you lead us in holiness? Won't you be glorified in that? We pray by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.